All right, turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 22 this morning. Luke 22, verse number 31. Luke chapter 22, verse number 31. We'll read through verse number 34, and then we'll drop down a little further in the chapter. Read 8 more verses. Luke chapter 22. Verse number 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Drop down to verse number 54. Verse number 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I'm going to preach to you this morning on the folly of following afar off. The folly of following afar off. In verse number 54 that we read, the Bible tells us that they took him, that being the Lord, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And that's where we take our title from, the folly of following afar off. We read previously in the chapter, we began there in verse number 31 and read through verse number 34. And we're not going to say much about those verses this morning other than to use them as a backdrop to point out to you that Peter confidently affirmed that he would follow Christ even unto death, is what he said. Now, do you think that Peter was consciously blowing smoke when he said that? No. I don't believe that for one moment. I believe that Peter believed with all of his heart that he would follow Christ even unto death. And before you dismiss those verses or chalk it up to just a bunch of idle talk, you might ought to hesitate, pause for a minute, and consider the fact that sometimes in what we perceive to be one of our strongest moment might in fact be some of our strongest moments. Peter was confident. Peter affirmed the fact to the Lord that he would follow him and that he'd follow him even unto death. And the Lord let Peter know that he had prayed for him, that his faith wouldn't fail, and that when he was converted, that he would strengthen the brethren. But Peter still convinced and said that he would not, that he wouldn't falter, that he wouldn't fail. He'd follow the Lord even unto death. And the Lord told him, before the cock crows this very night, you'll deny me three times. And then we drop down to verse number 54. And that's where the trial is already beginning. They take Christ and they lead him, bring him to the high priest's house. And the Bible said Peter followed afar off. I want to say this concerning Peter. Peter, in my opinion, gets a bad rap a lot of times because Peter's failures are always highlighted. We'll remember Peter for what? Sinking into the water. He walked on the water, but he sunk. And they don't say Peter walked on the water. They say Peter's the one that sunk. But how many steps have you taken on top of the water? None. I'm convinced of that. I know I hadn't. And you probably hadn't either. And here, people often have a critical word for Peter because he followed afar off. And we'll say more about it in the message, but I want to say this. Peter followed afar off alone. Where was John? Where was James? The rest, the other two that made up that three-man inner circle of the Lord's. Where were they? Doesn't say anything about them being there at the moment he followed. But he followed afar off. Three things I want to look at as we consider the folly of following afar off. We want to look first at how it even happened. What caused him to follow afar off? What drew him into this situation that he's in? And that is what happened. He was drawn in. I want to say that he was drawn by the warmth of the world. And he was drawn by the rest of the world. When you consider that he's drawn by the warmth of the world, you really see that in three areas, that he was drawn by the warmth of the world. There in verse number 55, the Word of God says, "And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them." So you've got to envision the scene. It's under the cloak of darkness. It's cold, and there's a group of people gathered there, and they have a sense of anticipation about them. They want to see what's going to happen to this one that's being put on mock trial. There's a large number of people there. Some of the very ones days earlier were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They'll soon cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're onlookers and bystanders, and they build this fire to warm themselves by, and it draws Peter to it. The fire does. It offered comfort. That's one of the things that fire offered. It offered comfort from the coldness of the world. And obviously, we're going to want to draw analogies between Peter's situation and situations that can be reality in our life. He's drawn by the warmth of the world because, firstly, that it offered comfort. Comfort from the coldness of the world. Now, if you try to live for God in an overt kind of way, not a covert kind of way, what you'll learn is that it's a cold world round about you. That it's an intolerant world toward you. It's an amazement and an amusement to me that a large majority of voices in our world today speak so often of intolerance, but yet they can be the most intolerant people in existence when it comes to the people of God. And they produce a certain coldness toward the people of God. And if you've ever attempted to genuinely and sincerely live for Christ, I'm not talking about being a spiritual bully. I'm not talking about looking down a judgmental nose toward everybody else that doesn't dot every I and cross every T that you cross. I'm talking about just being a biblical Christian in the workplace and in society. If you make an attempt at that, what you're going to find is you're going to find yourself to become quickly acquainted with the coldness that the world offers to those that would attempt such a daring strategy to actually live an overt Christian life before this world. And nobody enjoys that coldness. Nobody enjoys that coldness. And this fire that these people built, it offered warmth to Peter. There's nothing like a good fire to warm by, is there? When you get absolutely chilled to the bone, to be able to feel the warmth of a fire. And some of you, bless your heart, I genuinely pity you, but you maybe never experienced the warmth of being to coming into a house that's warmed by wood. Now, any heat's better than no heat, right? Anything beats freezing to death. And electric heat will beat freezing to death. But you know the terrible thing about electric heat? There ain't nothing to back up to. You just have to get out there in the middle of the place and hope it thaws you out here after a while sometime. Then you've got gas heat, and it's warm, and it offers generally something to back up to, especially if it's a heater mounted on the wall or something like that. But there's nothing like coming into a house that's heated by wood heat. It feels like wood heat for some reason. Just wraps you up and hugs you when you walk in. That's the kind of fire they had. Brother Ernest told me about years ago when a house that they had said that he decided he was spending too much money on gas to heat the house. And so he hired a brick mason to come in there, and he built a chimney and built a flue, and then he had to get wood and all of that. And before it was said and done, he said he spent a fortune saving $100, $200, $300 on the gas bill in a year. But he said that wood heat sure did feel good, didn't it? Feels like when you open the door and walk in, it hugs you up like an old familiar friend. And that's how wood heat is. And I'm going to tell you, when you try to live for God in this world, again, not being that bitter-spirited, legalistic kind of Christian, that's not what we're talking about at all. Just being a biblical Christian, I tell you, this world will give you the cold shoulder. It'll cast a chill over you. And if you're not careful, what will come along in your life is there'll be a temptation to ease up there to the fire of the world. I tell you, you'll get to where you'll put up with some undesirable company just to feel a little bit of warmth. That's a dangerous place to be. That's folly. That's folly is what that is. So it offered comfort, but it offered company. It offered company. Remember I told you there's no other disciples around. Peter is the only one of his kind. He's the only one of his number in this situation. I don't know the exact whereabouts of the rest of the crew, but I know that Peter's there all alone. And I want to say this to you this morning. You can say differently if you wish, but I've never really met a person who genuinely enjoyed being in a vast minority, being outnumbered. And what's even worse than that is being all alone, being the only one like you are. Have you ever been in that place where you are the only one like you are? And that's where Peter is. And so this fire, it had the same appeal to the others as it did to Peter in that it offered warmth. And so they gathered around it. They're warming by that fire. That creates a crowd. The crowd offered company. And as you try to serve God, again, just being a genuine biblical Christian, not only is there going to be a chill cast over you by this world, you're going to receive a cold shoulder, but at the same time, you're going to find yourself very lonely. You're going to find yourself really lonely because nobody wants to be identified with you. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be the outcast. You're not going to be the cool kid, and you'll become lonely. And the danger in that is you will come to a place to where you'll, if you're not careful, if you're not following closely enough, and you're living in this folly of following afar off, you'll begin to chum up to the people of the world. You see, Peter would have been better off in one of two other places, and one of these you'll agree with, and the other I don't know if you'll agree with or not. If you don't agree with it, you can preach a different message tonight. But Peter would have been better off to have been standing by Christ's side in front of the high priest, receiving the same judgment as Christ would receive, or he'd have been better off back at the house with James and John. Now, option one would be the best of those two. But he's hung out here in no man's land. If you don't have the intestinal fortitude, the spirituality, whatever you would like to call it, to stand by Christ's side, then you don't need to be out here following afar off. And a lot of Christians, beloved, a lot of Christians meet their demise because they do just what Peter done. They follow afar off, which is absolute folly. They want to get ahead of their peers. They want to outrun them. They want to leave the safety of the pack, but yet they don't want to be abreast with Christ. They don't want to be too close to Christ. And so they're hung out here in no man's land, the place that's occupied by the majority of worldlings, and it puts them in a dangerous place. And they find themselves with no company, no disciples around. And the next thing you know, you've got the warmth of that fire and you've got a crowd gathered. And Peter says, man, I am cold. This chill that's been cast on me, I'm terribly cold. And there ain't a soul to talk to. There ain't a single person here. And next thing you know, you'll walk up into that crowd. Then comes the third thing. Not only did it offer comfort and company, but it offered cover. Again, Had he been abreast with Christ, that would have been a good place to be. It would have been more physically uncomfortable, no doubt, but it would have been a better place to be. He'd have been better off back in the company of John and James. But now he's sticking out here like a sore thumb. Imagine the scene. Jesus is all the way at the front of the hall. His mock trial is now beginning. And there's a pretty good certainty that he's headed for crucifixion. And Peter doesn't have, and I'm not standing in judgment of Peter, I'm just preaching the text. Peter doesn't have what it takes to go stand beside Christ at this point. But he's not a big enough coward to go home with the rest of them. And so he's hung out here somewhere in the middle. He don't want to go warm by the fire at this point. And so you've got everybody else building a fire, and they're all gathered together, and the natural thing, what any seemingly sound-minded human would do, is go gather by the fire to get a hold of the warmth and warm your cold body and to enjoy the company. And here's Peter standing off out here by himself. Don't you think it looks a little weird? Don't you think he looks a little strange? Don't you think that's going to draw all eyes to him? Well, Peter knows that too. This fire not only offered comfort and company, but it offered cover from the hostility of the world. You stand out there in no man's land very long, hostility is going to come. What's the matter with you? You better than us? You ever heard things like that before? You a do-gooder? Bible thumper? You get to hear those kind of things. He'd have been better off if he was going to... The reason Peter's even here is because he doesn't, or at least he didn't think, he had what it took to outright walk away, to absolutely abandon Christ in his most needful hour, or at least what appeared to be a needful hour to Peter. But he couldn't bring himself to walk all the way up there beside him. So he follows afar off. He's already been warned by Christ. Peter, you're going to deny me three times this very night. Before the rooster crows the first time, you'd think he would have sandered up right beside Christ. If he's going to follow at all, he'd have got right up under his wing like a little chick under a mama hen. But no, he follows afar off. How does it happen? Well, it happens through being drawn by the warmth of the world and then through being drawn by the rest of the world, the rest that this world offers. See, he's physically tired. He's emotionally tired. He's spiritually tired. And the Word of God said there, when they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. You see, there's rest taking place. They're tired. It's been a long day. And there's rest to be had. They build a fire. They take a seat. They sit down. Peter says, this is more than I can refuse. It's warm. There's fellowship. There's rest. He's drawn by the rest that's offered here by the world. There's some things that he failed to remember. If you're not careful, you get in this situation, you won't think clearly either. You get to following afar off. You're not back at home with the rest of the fearful bunch. But you're not quite brave enough to be right up standing side by side with Christ. You'll find yourself in this place drawn by the rest of the world and you'll fail to remember some things. He's failing to remember what Jesus told him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Do you remember Jesus saying something about a yoke? He said, you can take my yoke upon you. He said, my yoke's easy and my burden's light. But yet Peter's seeking the rest that the world offers. He's seeking that kind of a rest. I'm going to turn and read a couple of verses for you in the Old Testament. This is scripture that Peter had at his disposal that he should have and probably no doubt was familiar with in Psalms chapter number 4, verse 8. Here's what the Word of God says. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Peter's tired, he's perplexed, he's in a dangerous situation. These verses should have come to his memory. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Then you've got Psalms chapter number 37 and verse 7. I'll read that for you. Psalms 37 and verse number 7. The Word of God says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. He had those verses. They were available to him. And then there's Proverbs chapter number 4. Proverbs chapter number 4. I'll read a verse there for you. All verses Peter had to his disposal. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse, well, I think I've wrote the wrong verse down. How about we just move on from there? Because that verse doesn't go with what I'm reading right here. I need me a secretary. I'm going to hire one of you ladies to be my secretary and start dictating things down for me. Miss Ann, are you available? I'll hire you. All right. He's back to the text. He's drawn by the rest that the world offers him, but he did not recollect the rest that was offered to him from Scripture. Jesus has offered rest from Matthew chapter 11. The Psalms offers rest. The Proverbs offered rest. But then there's a rest that Peter hadn't had explicitly explained to him that you and I have had explicitly explained to us in the book of Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4, pretty much for its entirety, deals with this rest that we're talking about. The Word of God deals with it in detail there. I'm going to read just a portion of it. Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 3, the Word of God says this. Now, Peter didn't have this. This wasn't pinned down, but you have it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's the Christian rest that the Word of God offers. On down in chapter number 4, I believe it's verse 10 here. Verse number 9, rather, the Word of God says, there remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. There's a rest in Christ that the world knows nothing of, that the world's not entitled to. And you can't view this matter of rest from a secular lens, from a carnal lens. God offers his children a Sabbath rest that's not available to this world. It's a certain internal rest. It's a certain inexplicable rest. It's a rest that can't be explained. It's a rest that can't be taught. It's a rest that's offered to the children of God by the person of God. And I'm telling you that the world knows absolutely nothing of that. But the person walking in the flesh, even the child of God who's walking in the flesh, they've no right to this rest. They won't experience this rest. But the child of God who's not walking afar off, but drawn nigh to their Lord offers them a rest that can't be explained by the world, can't be comprehended by the world, can't be experienced by the world. And we're told about it in Hebrews chapter number 4. And I point that out to you only to say this. Peter was without excuse for falling afar off, no doubt. But you and I have even less excuse than Peter had for falling afar off. We have some great, exceeding precious promises. Peter did mention them to us. We've got some great, exceeding precious promises that wasn't even pinned down when Peter faced this trial. We've got so much more Scripture to lean on than Peter did at this time. Peter didn't know how this crucifixion, he believed that Christ was in fact Christ. He didn't know how this trial is going to turn out. He didn't know how all of this crucifixion and resurrection business and all of that was going to fall out. But we know. We read of it historically. We've experienced it in our heart. Experientially, we know something of the resurrection. We are absolutely without excuse for following afar off. But we do follow afar off. So the way it happened is through being drawn by the warmth of the world, drawn by the rest of the world. But here's the folly of following afar off, and that's what we're preaching about, this folly of following afar off. Ultimately, it leads to defeat. He's defeated by this relationship with the world. He develops a relationship with the world because he's too far away from his brethren and he's too far away from his Savior. Amen. Now, I want to tell you something. Ultimate safety was with the Savior. But there's a measure of safety with the brethren. Amen. Be careful about isolation. Be careful about solitude. Be careful about breaking away from the pack, if you will. Do you know why God instituted a church? Because God's people needed a church. God didn't need a church. God's people needed a church. And God instituted that for His people. Do you understand that when you're a member of a local New Testament church, you're protected by that church? You say, I don't understand all about that. Well, I'm speaking in the spiritual realm of things. Brother Ernest just used a terminology as he said there. He said an umbrella. And that is true. You're under that umbrella of the church. What do you think the Word of God's talking about when it says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them? Do you think He's talking about declaring that you're going to become the owner of a new Cadillac as the world uses that text today? No. The whole context there is to do with church discipline. Church, and it's talking about excommunication, if you will, putting a person outside of the church for church discipline, that the flesh would be destroyed, that the soul may be saved. And I know it seems like a whole left field turn from what we were just talking about, but we're talking about the safety in the church. There's a safety found in the church. God saves a man, a woman, and He places them in a local New Testament church. And when they get too far away from God, if the church operates as a church ought to, they deal with that person through church discipline. That's not out of hate. That's not out of spite. It's done out of love. And it's done with a broken heart, and it's done with a tearful eye. But it's done to try to bring that person back to where they're supposed to be. Why do we care if they come back where they're supposed to be? That the offering will go up? No, we care that they're where they're supposed to be because there's safety found. There's safety found in the church. And some people think, well, I've got that covered. I'm a member of a local church. Well, just being a member is not good enough. I mean, you have to be, it's more than showing up and hearing a sermon. It's a lot more than that. It's being a functioning part. It's actually being a church family. I mean, yes, coming to church and hearing a message is a huge part of it. No doubt about that. But the safety that I'm talking about, and Peter being defeated by this relationship with the world as it was taking the place of his relationship with his little church family. That's what Jesus called that first little group of disciples, wasn't it? His little flock. He instituted that church. And even when you have a small number like Jesus had, small number like we have here, I want to say this to you this morning. You absolutely cannot underestimate the importance of, and you cannot overestimate the value of your local assembly and the influence and the impact that has on your life. And you ought to try to cultivate that. You ought to try to promote that. You need to try to absorb everything from that you can. Every person that God placed in that body has something to offer to that body, and you need to try to absorb from them all that you can, and you need to try to offer all to them that you can. God placed you there because you have things to offer. We want to encourage that at every opportunity we can. Listen, I know that we all have roles to fill out there in the world. We have jobs to work, and we have all these things going on, and that's how God designed it. That's how the thing is set up, and it's necessary in life. But there's no place in your life like this place. There's no group of people in your life like this group of people. You may have certain camaraderies and fellowships and friendships in your life with certain people groups and things that you have in common with them, but there's nothing like a local church. There's nothing like your church family. Listen, this is the only group of people, it should be the only group of people in your life that have a real spiritual influence on you, and that for the positive. I mean, your church family, these people around you, ought to have the same kind of influence on you that your pastor has on you. I'm not the only influencer here. I'm not the only one here who's making an influence on your life. Everybody in this congregation is. And you're influencing everybody in this congregation. And we need to take part in that as often as we possibly can. God knew that. God knew the truth of every word that I'm speaking to you. And that's why he said in that very book that we read out of just a minute ago in the book of Hebrews, that's why he told us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as we see the day approaching. That last day, he says, as you see the end drawing near, he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why do you think that he said that? Why did he say, don't forsake the day of the assembling of yourselves together as the day approaches? Well, because he's God, because he knows everything, and he already knew how man would handle himself in the last days. We talk about needing more as churches, as church bodies. We speak of needing God more than we ever have before, but we meet with God less than we ever have before. Isn't that right? We certainly do. Every Baptist church, just about that I can think of, tries to find a way to call a service off at every opportunity that they have. I'm not being ugly, not being judgmental, but I'm being very factual in the matter. Every opportunity they have, well, it's coming up a cloud, let's cancel midweek services. Well, it's Christmas. Let's church of Christmas will fall on Christmas Eve. Let's don't have Christmas. Well, it's Jesus' birthday. I'll tell you what we can do. We cannot go to church and worship him. What a tremendous idea. Let's cancel church at Christmas and so on and so forth. And it's almost a forgotten thing now that there is a such thing that you can actually have a Sunday evening service. Almost all churches nowadays have completely abandoned the concept of a Sunday night service. And I know and I agree with the fact that the Word of God says that we are to meet and gather together on the Lord's Day. That's what it says. And that's all it says in regards to that. The Word of God doesn't require you to meet twice on the Lord's Day. But I want to say this. You heard what I just said, didn't you? I ain't sending all the churches and preachers to hell that have one service on Sunday. But here's what I am saying. You're not ever cut anything back.
That's right.
I know churches that started out from the very beginning of the church having one service on Sunday. I'd love to think that they would have grown more and maybe started having a Sunday night service. But it's perplexing and it's troubling. And I want to say it's a bad sign when you start seeing churches dropping services off.
Right.
I mean, how are we to interpret that? How's God to interpret that? God really don't have to interpret anything, but you understand what I'm saying when I say that. We want less of this. I mean, you tell me another way to interpret that. I want less of this. When you stop participating in anything, whether it's church services, family reunion, showing up to work, or anything else, you know what the message communicated is? I want less of this. The message communicated is I don't see the inherent value in this. The message communicated is, whether you intended it to be read that way or not, is the message communicated is, I don't need this. And that's where we're at. Now, here's the reason God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. God knew we needed this thing that we call church. We need it more than we recognize that we need it. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. He said, so much the more as you see the day approaching. What he said is as the day approaches, you'll need more and more church and church family. But we have less and less church and church family. I remember when I was saved years ago, you never heard of a revival meeting that didn't start on Sunday and end the following Friday night. Now, but there was a day before my day. It used to be that revival meeting standard was 2 weeks. 2 weeks. And they had turned school out. I know some of y'all probably don't even want to hear this, but listen to it anyway. Because I'm just going to preach longer if you act like you don't like it. So just act like you like it. They used to have at least 2 weeks. School would turn out. The children in the schoolhouse would be there for a day service. Everything shut down for revival meeting. Have y'all ever wondered, the younger people here, have y'all ever wondered why we have revival meeting generally in the month of August? Do you ever wonder that? Here's the reason. Because we used to be an agrarian culture here, meaning people made their living farming. August was the time of year when you got your crops, what they call laid by. You got them laid by. What does that mean? That means they planted, they're up, you've got all the hoeing done, everything's done that needs to be done with it. You're just waiting now on the crop to come in. You waiting on rain, you waiting on the cotton to make. And that's why they had it in August, because that's when people could drop everything they had going on. And it wasn't, life wasn't about anything but revival meeting.
That's right.
It's about what's going on down at the church house. They shut the schoolhouse down in order to have revival meeting. And then, listen, if there was a moving of God in that meeting, you know what it would turn into? What they called a protracted meeting. That's what Brother Sammy called it. Protracted meetings. That'd mean it'd stretch out 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, however long. You'd run most of the church off nowadays if you thought of even mentioned starting off with a 2-week revival meeting. Nowadays, a lot of them are Sunday. They'll start Sunday through Wednesday. Sunday through Wednesday. But now if the preacher preaching the meeting has an obligation to get back to his church on Wednesday, then we might just do it Sunday through Tuesday night. Sunday night through Tuesday night. And I've even seen, and maybe this is the new thing, where they say we're going to have revival month in August. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a guest preacher each Sunday night. We're going to have a Sunday night service, which you normally don't have. And we'll have one man this Sunday night and another man the next Sunday night. 4 different preachers, 4 different nights, 5 if you happen to have 5 weeks in August, whatever the case would be. And that's the way they do it. Again, I'm not trying to be ugly or mean or critical. I'm trying to be factual. I'm trying to be historically honest. And the fact is that we gather together to meet with God and the people of God less than we ever have. And according to the command of God, we should be doing that more than we ever have. We need one another. We need more of God. We need more of God's Word is the fact of the matter. And that leads to this following afar off. He's defeated by this relationship by the world. He's rejected by the sinners. He thought he had chum up with the sinners and that they would accept him. But I'll tell you something. If you're a genuine sheep, you won't ever fit in with the goats. The goats won't ever like you. You know what they'll do? They'll just keep butting you. That's what they're going to do. The young lady, she's the first one. She says, hey, he was one of them. And he said, I don't know him. Then there was a man said, hey, wasn't you one of them? No, I don't know him. And then it says that another one just vehemently. In other words, he argued the case incessantly and he wouldn't let it go. He said, I know what you told her and I know what you told the other fellow, but I'm telling all of y'all that I know this man's one of them. He's a Galilean. Another place the Bible says that Peter actually cursed. And said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, see, I can be like y'all. I can talk like y'all. You see, what? That's what following afar off and getting closer to the world than to the people of God and the person of God will do for you. You'll try to want to show them that you can identify with them. That's the folly of following afar off. You're drifting away from God. You're drifting away from the church. And all of a sudden, you'll begin to feel the need to identify with the world to let them know, hey, see, I'm like you. We really don't have a great gulf that separates us. I'm made up of what you're made up of. I behave like you behave. I dress like you dress. I act like you act. I talk like you talk. That's the folly of following afar off. God's people ought to draw nigh to Him, draw nigh to His Word, draw nigh to His church, and be separated and a holy people. It's a dangerous thing when you as a child of God somehow begin to feel a need internally to identify with the world. And that is replete all over church culture nowadays. Even in church leadership, people feel the need to identify with the world in all of those ways that I just mentioned. They feel a need to identify with the world through their behavior, through their attitude, through their language, through their dress, through all of those avenues. They feel a need to identify with the world. And that's a dangerous thing. So He's rejected by the sinners. He's rebuked by the Savior when he denies the third time and the rooster crows. Immediately the Word of God says that Jesus turned and looked upon him. I mean, all of this is going on within earshot and within eyeshot of the Christ. So he's rebuked by the Savior without a single word. Jesus didn't say a single word, but can you imagine that feeling? Knowing the conversation that was had back there in verses 31 through 34 that we read initially between he and Christ. And Christ told him, Peter, you won't go with me to death. You'll deny me 3 times this night before the rooster crows. And when the rooster crowed, Christ looked at him. Can you imagine that feeling? That's got to be one of the most... You think Peter felt alone when he was standing out there to the side of the crowd, away from the... If he thought he felt alone then, Imagine how alone he felt when he gazed into the eyes of the one who he had told just a few verses previous, Lord, never me. I will go with you unto death. The rest of this crowd, they might forsake you, but not old Peter. I'll go with you to the death. I'll go with you to the death. He's rebuked by the Savior. But then finally, he's ravaged by the sin. He's absolutely ravaged by the sin. The Word of God said there in verse number 62 that he went out and he wept bitterly. That means that he didn't just boo-hoo a little bit. It means that he was absolutely shattered, broken, devastated. It's a picture of true repentance is what it is. He was absolutely ravaged by sin to the extent that I personally believe that Peter had now deemed himself unworthy to even name the name of Christ, to be identified in any way. And over in John, I believe it's chapter 21, he said, I go fishing. The danger in that was is he was the leader of the pack, and some of the rest of them said, well, we're going fishing too. We're going to go with you. And you find him out there on a boat about 100 yards off of the seashore. And they're fishing, and they fished all night. They hadn't caught a thing. Christ appears on the shore, asked them, children, have you caught anything? They said, nothing. He said, cast your net on the other side. And they caught, I believe it was 154 large fish, brought them in. Christ had fish cooked on the shore there. Peter, when he realized John is the one who said, once they caught the draught of fishes, he says to Peter, it's the Lord. The rest of them said, well, we might ought to get our rows and start rowing toward the bank. You know what Peter did? He didn't walk on the water this time, but he bailed out of the boat and he took his fisher's coat and wrapped around him because he was naked. That's usually what happens to people that get away from God. They start getting naked. And he clothed himself and he ran to Christ. He has fish cooking on the fire. He asked for some of their fish. And they feed themselves. He asked him a question. It changed the wording a little bit after the first time. But he asked the same question three times. Or at least he changed his response to the question. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, I love you. He's not yet said that it's Jesus. But yet they know it's Jesus. He said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. He asked again, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He said, Peter, feed my sheep. And then he asked the same question a third time. Peter answered even more emphatically the third time. He said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. How many times did Peter deny? Three. It was three times, just as Christ said. How many times did Christ ask the question, Peter, do you love me? Love covers a multitude of sins, Brother Boozer. He asked a question of love to cover each one of the sins of denial. Peter was devastated. He was absolutely ravaged over his sin. That's why it is when the Christ was resurrected, he told him, go and tell the disciples and Peter, not to segregate Peter from the disciples, but to remind Peter that he's still a disciple. What I'm saying to you is there's a folly in following afar off. It's foolish to think that you can follow Christ afar off, that you can segregate yourself in some way, that you can pull back away and have a distance between you and Christ and still be in safety. That's foolishness. That's folly. And I want to be really well understood on what I'm saying here. There's a personal element to that. There's a personal relationship with Christ. There's a private communion with Christ by way of prayer and scripture study. But I want to say this, as I felt unusually impressed to deal with things concerning the church and how that relates to your walk with God, I will say this to you. Hear me well. Don't misunderstand me. I mean this exactly as I say it. People make statements like this. Well, I don't go to church, but I'm a spiritual person. I'm a very spiritual person. I'm talking about them, and I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me. I don't have to put a stopwatch on you and time your prayer life. I don't have to put a stopwatch on you and time your scripture reading. If you'll just let me watch you in your local church and see how connected, how attached, how involved you are in your local church, I'll tell you just exactly how attached, connected, and involved you are in your personal walk. Because your personal walk will never be ahead of, it will never outpace your walk that's demonstrated with your local church. The way you interact with, cooperate with, fellowship with, and be a benefiting part of your local church is in exact accordance to how your personal walk with God is going. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I'm telling you that they are absolutely joined at the hip, and there's never been an instance where one got ahead of or behind the other. How much you love your church is how much you love your God. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I mean. You can't love God more than you love church. You say, well, God's perfect and church ain't. I know that, but God gave you the church. Why don't you, instead of complaining about the church, why don't you do something to try to help it, to try to fix it, to be a part of it, to be part of a solution instead of part of a problem? I'm telling you that we need to draw nigh to God. And yes, we do that through private prayer. Yes, we do that through private scripture reading. And there is a private, personal element to it. But that will never, never, 10,000 times again, never outpace what is demonstrated in your relationship with and involvement with your local church. There's a danger in following afar off. I want to be a benefactor of the safety that's afforded by being in the middle of the herd, in the middle of the pack. You've seen those clips, those videos before, hanging when the lion goes after the prey. It's always the one on the external perimeter of the pack that gets eaten, isn't it? That's who gets took down. I want to be in the safety of the pack. My adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I'm going to tell you something. You think you need me, maybe. I hope you do, but I'm going to tell you something. I need you as much as you ever needed me. I need you. We need each other. Church needs each other. God, help us. The folly of following afar off. I want to get real close. Y'all remember what it was like to be a little kid? For some of us, that's been a long time ago. For some of you, it wasn't that long ago. You can think a few years back, you was a little kid. I wonder if I was the only ones this way. If I ever got somewhere that the situation looked a little shady, I was a little nervous or scared of the environment around about us, if my daddy was there, I felt like if I could get right up against him, right beside him, it didn't matter if it was a grizzly bear present, everything would be all right, because my daddy knew how to take care of grizzly bears. Yeah. Do you feel that way? Well, how much more true ought that to be for the child of God? It don't matter what lies ahead of us. It don't matter what's happening in the here and now. If we'll draw close enough to God, and the way that we draw close to Him is through those private elements that we spoke about and through our local church. That's how we do it. Man, I don't even know what time it is. I ain't got my phone with me to tell the time. It don't matter what time it is. We'll eat when I get. I promise you, I'll finish right before time to eat. Let me tell you a personal story, not about me personally, but to do with my family. You've heard me ask for prayer for my brother many times, my brother Charles. I'm just sharing with you for your benefit. My brother come to a place to where he was following the Lord afar off. What that meant was, is he come to church when he was in a good mood, and him and his wife, jee-hawing and everything, a very moody person. If he got in a bad mood, or if they had an argument or something like that, he wouldn't go to church. Then he started working second shifts. Well, then he missed every Wednesday night. And this led into him following afar off. He still professed Christ. He still lived a fairly clean life, but he was missing a lot of fellowship at church. He was missing a lot of communion with Christ. And sin started slipping in a little bit. Nothing gross or immoral, but the fact of the matter is, you get a little away from God, you're going to get a little close to the world. Right. And that's what was going on in his life. And he was falling afar off. He had gotten cold. Lukewarm at the very least. Here was his problem. He had no idea what was about to happen in his life. That was that his pastor, who was the founding pastor of the church, the only pastor that had ever been there, who they all looked to as a great spiritual leader and a hero to them all at 50 years of age. And by the way, the pastor had always said, I'll die when I'm 50. He turned 50 years old and he's having a camp out with his little grandchildren, and he's out in the yard raking leaves to clean off a spot for the tent, and he falls over dead with a massive heart attack. Massive heart attack. 50 years old. He also told him, I'll be the first one buried at the church, and he was the first one buried at the church. And anyway, there my brother is, lukewarm, falling afar off, cold on God. Well, he got his feelings hurt because about 2-3 hours after the preacher had died, a neighbor of his who wasn't a member of the church called him and said, hey, what about Brother Marvin? I hear Brother Marvin died. He said, man, what are you talking about? I hadn't heard that. Well, he got to checking. Yeah, the preacher had died. And he got his feelings hurt because nobody called him and told him. Because a neighbor called him and told him. But here's the thing about it. And here's what I told my brother. I'm not gossiping, saying anything that I wouldn't say in his presence. I said, brother, here's what you need to understand. They didn't have a in case the pastor unexpectedly dies committee at the church. Here's what we do. They didn't have a committee. They loved him just like you did. And maybe more. And they were in as much shock. And they were as stricken as you were by the whole thing. And you know what they done? They called the people that they thought about being part of their church family. The ones that they seen there every service, that the doors were open, the ones that fellowshiped with them, the ones that were actually a functioning part of the church. And you'd come to the place to where you just kind of about have part time. And you need to show some grace and understand that within the first 2 hours of losing their pastor, they didn't think of calling every member that had one foot in the door and the other on a banana peel. Got out of church then. Got his feelings hurt. The pastor died unexpectedly, committed, didn't call me within the first 2 hours, and I had to hear it from a neighbor. So I'm going to take my toys and go home. I'll show them. Well, I tried talking to him, tried counseling with him. He started coming to church where I was pastoring. You know what I told him? I said, you need to go back where you come from. And I said, God might not keep you there. They already had a new pastor. They had the pastor that they have now. I said, it may not be God's will for you to stay there, but when you fail a test with God, when you fail the third grade with God, you don't get to come back in at fourth grade level. You go back to the third grade. And you take that test again. And I said, you need to go back to Charity Baptist Church is what you need to do. And you need to make it right with God and the people there for you leaving the way you did. And then try your very best to sit down and love that new pastor and be a functioning member of that church. And then if it ain't God's will, at that point you'll know because you're right with God at that point. You ain't even right with God right now. It ain't God's will for me to be your preacher. Well, then he got out of church with me. Because I told him the truth. Told him the truth, and then what happens? Then what happens? Well, by then we've got so worldly that grandchildren are the most important thing in our life. God wasn't the most important thing. And let's hurry up and sum the story up because the fish are warm and ready to eat out there. The point of the story is this. He got so far away from God, his family got so far away from God, that him and his wife winds up divorced. Living in his house out there by his miserable self, wallowing in his misery, mad at God, mad at every preacher, mad at the whole world. Woe is me. Everybody's done me wrong. I'm the victim. That's where he's at. And then it bothered him so bad just being in that part of the world, he just sold everything he had and moved off. Now, he might get back right with God one day, and I hope he does, and he's my brother, and I love him. And if he ever comes to me again, you know what I'm going to tell him? I'm going to tell him the same thing I told you a few minutes ago. You need to go back where you come from. Amen. What's my point? My point is that story got broad and deep toward the end, didn't it? But do you remember back here at the beginning of it? He just wasn't in a good mood one day. He didn't feel bad. Him and Suge had an argument, so he didn't come to church. That's how you start falling afar off. The devil don't ever kick the front door in and say, I'm taking over, I'm running the house. He just sticks a big toe in the door and says, I just need about an inch. Leave me alone. I won't bother a thing in the world. I'll respect your right to run this place. But it won't be long. He'll have a seat at the head of the table. He'll be running things. You better covet and you better guard your fellowship with your Lord. Draw nigh to Him. And the way you draw nigh to Him is through those personal elements. But this message today is going the direction of the church. You better draw nigh to this church. You say, well, I don't know about Miss Shanda. I just don't like everything about her. Bless God, you ought to live with her. I rode to church with her this morning. I'll ride back with her tonight. And if you think that's a tough pill to swallow, you ought to try living with me. But you know what the Bible talks about? The Bible talks about loving one another, forgiving one another, overlooking one another's faults. That's what the Word of God talks about. God never did promise you a perfect church to go to. If God ever did make a perfect church, He'd have banned you from it. That's exactly right. What we have is a group of flawed people here, front to back, back to front, side to side. Flawed people, but saved people. And people that God loves and people that loves God. And we pray for one another and we build one another up and we encourage one another and we exhort one another and we try to help one another be better for God than what we were the day before. That's what it is. We don't come here for me to get my way and you to get your way. We come here to try to trim the rough edges off of ourselves. Iron sharpeneth iron. That's what it's talking about, Brother Corey. That iron sharpeneth iron. That means I help you, you help me. We make each other better for the glory of God. That's what a church is supposed to be. God help us to be careful about that following afar off. It's folly to follow the Lord afar off. You better draw close to Him, children, just as close as you can possibly get. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come. We're ready. It's a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us to be here, gathered with you people. God, I pray that you'd help us this morning to follow the warning of the text and the warning of the message. Lord, Peter loved you. Peter sacrificed much for you, but yet he was still taken in by that desire to follow afar off. And we're no better than Peter. We're no smarter than Peter. We're no more spiritual than Peter. Amen. So God, help us take caution to ourselves and to our walk, to our desires. God, help us to draw nigh to you. Yes, in those personal ways, through personal prayer and Bible study and communion. But Lord, help us to just remind ourselves of that fact that we'll never be closer to God than we are to our church. Help us, Lord, to know that. And Lord, help us to cultivate that in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.